Last week, John looked at the Beatitudes with us, the blessed verses at the start of chapter 5. And this morning, we are looking at a couple of the Bible's "you are" statements. And here we've got in verses 13 and 14, the two double metaphor: you are the light, you're the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. You remember in verses 11 and 12, Jesus has just spoken about what the world will do to those who reflect the character of their Father in heaven. They will be persecuted. But now we're turning to the opposite of it. What will those people do to the world? Because that's a much more important question. And the answer is, they will be salt and light. And both of those things are just very ordinary, everyday items. But both of them have an influence that is out of all proportion to their quantity. And in both cases, that's not so much by saying anything or doing anything, but it's by being something. I think that's terribly important. And salt and light are things that affect their environment simply by being what they are. And if we're going to be salt and light, it's not necessarily by a lot of talk or even a lot of action. It is primarily by being totally different from our environment. So different that we affect it. Now, I think it's quite significant where these two statements of Jesus occur in the Sermon on the Mount. They're placed immediately after the Beatitudes, and they lead into a restatement of the law of Moses in a sense, in very much more stricter terms than Moses ever realized himself. And as I understand it, the salt of the earth is actually a very good summary of the kind of character described in the Beatitudes before, and the light of the world is an introduction to the commands that follow afterwards. So if you want to know how to be the salt of the earth, read the Beatitudes. If you want to know how to be the light of the world, read what follows in the rest of the chapter. So let's begin with the salt of the earth. Now, when you are thinking about salt, please don't think about its domestic indoor use. It's unfortunate, I think, that we are rarely familiar nearly as much with the parallel verse of this that occurs in Luke chapter 14. Because those verses tell us what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Matthew's gospel doesn't define it. And therefore, sometimes we've interpreted it in terms of our 21st century uses for salt, which are mostly culinary. So we think of salt either as a flavouring or as a preservative. And that somehow a little sprinkling of salt of Christians makes the atmosphere sweeter. or that somehow we manage to act as a Christian church like an agency keeping intact Christian values and traditions. Well, the church is pretty good at preserving traditions, but we need, I think, to ask, what was salt used for then? And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus defines what he means. He says here that if salt loses its saltiness, it's no good either for the soil or for the manure heap. And this tells us what salt was used for in the ancient world. It was scraped up from the shores of the Dead Sea, which, as you probably know, is 28% salt in solution. And it has a lot of different chemicals in it. It is not pure sodium chloride, NaCl. It is a mixture of various salts. And one of the main ones is potassium chloride, which you will know as potash. Those of you who are gardeners, who's a gardener here? Okay, we've got one or two of you who are gardeners. You will probably therefore know that there are three... that every plant needs three kinds of fertilizer. Okay? They need phosphates to develop the roots. They need nitrates to develop the leaves. And potash to develop the flowers or the fruit. That's putting it fairly simply. And a balanced fertilizer will include all those three things. And so the salt that was scraped up from the Dead Sea was widely used in Jesus' time as a fertilizer, largely because of the potash that was in it. And this was the use that Jesus was thinking of primarily here, I believe. And the word soil, which is used in Luke's Gospel, is exactly the same as earth in Matthew's Gospel. The salt of the earth, salt of the soil. The fertilizer that you would put on the soil to make good things grow. And the other use that is mentioned in Luke's Gospel is the manure heap. They didn't have flush toilets in those days. So what did they use? They used salt. And they sprinkled it down what in Africa we would call the long drop. And that acted as a disinfectant. Now, put those two together, and it will give you a positive and a negative use of salt. Salt as a fertilizer makes good things grow. Salt as a disinfectant stops bad things spreading. It's a vivid picture that Jesus is using here. And Christians are to be the salt of the soil. You are a fertilizer for the world and a disinfectant of the world. At least if you are salty, that's what the result should be. You know, Jesus was always using very ordinary pictures from everyday life that people would be familiar with. And he uses them to illustrate profound spiritual truths. And we are that salt. not so much by saying anything or even by doing anything, but by being totally different from the culture around us. And if your life is based on those first seven Beatitudes, which John spoke about last week, then you will act as fertilizer in your neighborhood and cause good things to grow. And you will act as a disinfectant, and you will stop bad things from spreading. Now, having spelt out what I think Jesus had in mind here, I think there are three very profound implications that flow out from that. And number one is that these two uses of salt as a fertilizer and as a disinfectant require you to have a certain quantity if it's going to work. In the kitchen or in the dining room, you generally are fine with a little tiny sprinkling. That's usually sufficient. But as a fertilizer or as a disinfectant, you will need a considerable amount before the effect will really begin to show. And therefore, the very concept of being salt in society demands a certain proportion of that society being different, being salt. And the simple fact is that in Britain today, we've not got enough salt. It's as simple as that. And that is why social trends are going the way they are going. And there is no way that that can be reversed unless there is a sufficient amount of salt. In inner London, the percentage of committed Christians, so I'm told, is 0.1%. That is not enough salt. And while you read the papers and you bemoan what is happening in society, the truth is we no longer have sufficient salt in this country. Research has shown that you only need about 5% of the population to influence social trends for the better. And it's not necessarily anything that those 5%, that 5% of salt, if you like, it's not necessarily what they're saying or they're doing, but just by being. But at the moment, we have about 2% Christians in Britain. If we could treble that number, then we would begin to see things changing. That's why evangelism has to be at the top of the agenda. Social action will not achieve it by itself. Until we're producing enough salt to savor society, we're going to continue in a downhill trend. So quantity is the first thing, but the second aspect is not merely the amount, but its distribution. Salt is no use in a bottle or the salt cellar. It has got to be in direct contact with the dirt before it operates. In other words, it operates by its presence, not by its absence. And as long as salt is locked up in a church building like this, we cannot be the salt of the soil, because we're out of contact with the dirt. Think of your street or your neighborhood or the place where you work. Don't grumble because you're in direct contact with the sin and the dirt in that place, because that's precisely where the salt can act. But it does need a 5% presence of salt, which in most places isn't there. And what's worse, in a sense, is that there's a disturbing attitude amongst Christians to try and get out of that dirt and to get into a Christian context or situation. I think I've mentioned before how so many Christians really want to get out of their secular jobs and into church organizations or Christian organizations. And you know, I've had people come to me and they say, I'm really the only Christian in the office where I work. And boy, it is so hard. I've applied for a job in a Christian firm, and I'm starting there next month. Isn't it wonderful? And there they are, they're looking forward to starting the day with prayer and working with Christians all the time. And I have to say that you quickly discover that working with Christians is not the promised land. If you think it's heaven working with Christians, you got an awful shock coming to you. But more importantly than that, if they were the only Christian in that office where they originally were, then that office now no longer has any contact with Jesus. And I share that because it might be some encouragement to somebody who is battling right where they are in a non-Christian context. Because God has called you to be salt right there. It would be better to pray that more Christians will join you in that situation than for you to opt out and go and join a Christian outfit. The distribution of salt is very, very important. And the more we shrink back into Christian ghettos, the less salt can operate. So there's the quantity, there's the distribution. And I think the third important aspect, and perhaps most important as regards salt, is this aspect of quality. Quantity and distribution are important, but the salt must be salty. That's what Jesus is drawing attention to particularly here. He talks about salt losing its savour or its saltiness. Now, you might ask yourself, how can sodium chloride lose its salty quality? Answer is, chemically, actually it can't. What happens is that it gets adulterated with other substances. And in the first century, a sharp salt dealer in Israel would scrape up sand along with the salt from the shores of the Dead Sea. And so a lot of it was not salt at all. Now that's the only way in which salt can lose its saltiness. By having too much other stuff mixed in with it, so that it loses its quality. And any housewife who bought adulterated salt that was half sand would throw it out on the street. And if you knew that the salt in your salt pot on your dining table was 30 or 40% sand from the beach, I don't think you would use it. Now, I think the lesson of that's pretty obvious. Christians will only influence the world if they are different from it. Somebody said of the churches, this is changing the metaphor slightly, but the lifeboat should be in the sea, but when the sea gets in the lifeboat, you're in trouble. And the real situation in Britain is not just that we don't have enough salt, but that the salt we do have is losing its saltiness very, very rapidly by being adulterated, by adopting too much of the humanist, secularist society around us, because we're not prepared to be different. And we succumb to peer pressure and we conform with society and culture's expectations. And Jesus said that if salt loses its savour, all that it will do is to produce contempt in people. They will treat it with disgust. And that is what is happening. The church in Britain, the image is so tarnished now, the world despises us. They would respect us at least if we were different, even if they didn't like us. And we should be leading society into a better way, not following the trends of our culture 20 years late. And then Jesus said something to the crowd here that not many people have taken seriously. He said in Luke 14, "If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" That's important. Once you lose your saltiness, you can't get it back again. It's gone for good. So, what is saltness or saltiness? Well, this is where you've got to go back to the Beatitudes. And when you read them closely, you discover they're the exact opposite of the attitudes of the world in which we live. To be poor in spirit is to be despised by the world. But it's the attitude where you say, "God, if you can't help me, if you don't help me, I can't do it." Now, the world admires self-confidence. People are proud in spirit. People who stand up for themselves. People who are assertive. Because to be meek when the world is a competitive, aggressive meritocracy is not something that wins you applause in society today. Then Jesus spoke about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That means those whose top ambition is to live right. Not to live rich, but to live right. That's their major ambition in life. That kind of person will be salt. Not the person whose ambition is to be famous or to be powerful or to be wealthy. to be merciful in a competitive, cruel, opportunist world may well mean giving somebody another chance when the world says they don't deserve it. To be pure in heart not only means to be clean in desires, it means to be unmixed in your motives, not to have ulterior motives, and to be peacemakers rather than fighters, those who stir up aggro and arguments. Now, Jesus was a realist. And when he outlined the character of salt in this way, he realized that that was the surest way to be persecuted. Which is why he adds that extra beatitude, blessed are you when people say all kinds of bad things about you. Because if you're going to be salt in your situation, that's certain to happen. People will not believe that you have unmixed motives or that you're doing it for the right reasons. You won't get any reward for it in this world, but there will be a reward in the next. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time on salt. Let me just say a little bit about light. Light also has negative and positive aspects. Its negative aspect is that it exposes the bad. It shows people up. And that's certainly not a way to get popularity. But it also has a positive function in exhibiting the right way, the better way. And this isn't popular either. You see, the only action that we have to do to act as light is to put ourselves up on a lampstand. In other words, there's a responsibility deliberately to put yourself in public view. The light has to be in the right position. It is no good hiding light. And there are plenty of Christians with the light, but they only use it for themselves. You've got to be willing to be exposed. You might be shining by yourself, but that's not going to help anyone else. Now, I'm sure you all love singing Shine, Jesus, Shine. It's a great song. But the only way that Jesus can shine in this world is through putting us in an exposed position on a lampstand. Do you see that? Jesus cannot shine in Britain today in person, but he can through you, because you have taken over that function. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Here in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." This is the only thing that Jesus ever said about himself and his disciples. You are the light of the world. Now, what is it that we have to let shine? And I can mention negatively, saying that there are first of all a couple of things not to let shine. Jesus goes on in this very Sermon on the Mount in referring to our spiritual activities, and he says, don't parade your spirituality in public. He said, praying, fasting, giving are to be done in secret. And if you ever do it in public, the likelihood is you will end up with mixed motives. These are things between you and God. Our devotional life is not to be put on show for public display. And secondly, Jesus likewise wasn't referring to social welfare work. Because, to be honest, that doesn't convince the world at all. Because the world is pretty good at it too. Now, Christians are to be involved in social welfare, of course. But that was not what Jesus specifically meant by letting your light shine. Bob Geldof can raise as far more for famine relief than most Christians can. I'm sure you're aware in your jobs and in your life of how many non-Christians selflessly serve others and do amazing amounts of good. We don't have a monopoly on social action. So that's not primarily what Jesus was referring to. What he does mean is that Christians should be seen to be having a higher standard of living than everybody else. Now, not in a material sense, but in a moral sense. The New International Version, I think, is a little unfortunate in that it has translated the phrase as good deeds. Let people may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus didn't so much mean doing good as being good. Living lives of holiness. And he then proceeds in the rest of this chapter to spell it out in one sphere after another. And he raised the moral standards higher than anyone has dared to raise them. There is no ethical teacher in the whole of human history who dared to say what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus fixed the moral standards higher than anyone. But what he then did was he lifted people to that standard. What the church in this country is doing today is lowering the standards to meet the people. Now, that's not going to be salt and light. You take what the Bible says on the subject of sex and marriage. I think the scriptures are abundantly clear about the standards. Chastity before marriage, absolute faithfulness inside marriage. So why then is the church not speaking clearly on this? As some churches are, and they're paying the price for it. I know of at least one Christian community centre in London that used to get a substantial grant from the local authority for their welfare work, which was second to none. But since they took a stand against homosexual practice, and they refused to let their premises be used by gay activist groups, their grant has been withdrawn by the local council, and they had to close down most of their welfare work. But many other churches are not taking any stand at all on what the Bible teaches. And the areas of sexuality and now gender fluidity are some of the biggest pressures that are on the church today. And it's becoming quite rare to hear the teaching of Jesus being explicitly stated and even lived out in the church today. Many Christians aren't even aware of what the Bible says on the subject. But this is one of the areas we're called to be salt and light. And when the church doesn't speak it or live it out, it's hiding its light or letting the salt lose its savour. Why does it happen? I think the reason is fear of public opinion. That's the heart of it. Christians and the church can be more afraid of human opinion than of God's opinion. And Jesus was quite clear that to be light in a community is to risk being terribly unpopular. Because in John chapter 8, when Jesus spoke about himself as being the light of the world, he immediately went on to say to the Pharisees and the people who were listening, "You hate me, you want to kill me." Being light is a very costly thing. And standing for what you know to be right and true will be painful and profoundly unpopular. And yet that's what it is to be light in a world of darkness. Salt that not only acts as a fertilizer, but as a disinfectant, will not earn you universal honor and acclaim. It will be much more comfortable to retreat into a little Christian ghetto. But I think the Holy Spirit is saying to us in these days, I need salt that is committed to being in amongst the dirt, not safe and secure in the salt pot. I need light that is committed to being exposed on a lampstand, not discreetly hidden from view. I need my people to fertilize, to disinfect, and to expose the darkness in the world. That's the challenge to us, I think, that comes from these verses this morning. And may God give us the courage to carry out that calling. Amen. I've got a little take home for you. I've brought you a little sachet of salt. So you can put one in your purse or one in your wallet. You can stick it on your fridge door with your fridge magnet. But it's just to be a little reminder to you of what God's calling is for you as a Christian in society today and what it means. So I will pass. Please take one. Help yourself. Pass it on. You've taken one. And it'll be a little reminder, I hope, this week of our calling as God's people.